Could you turn to 186 in the New Testament, please? And can I start by adding to the notices? Just by saying that the invitation service in a couple of weeks' time on the man behind the shroud, although I don't know much about the Shroud of Turin myself, I have got somebody coming along who was involved in making the film, and in fact, I think through that became a Christian. So in other words, there is going to be some content on the Shroud of Turin, which may help you if you're inviting people to the service, because I think it's a subject that's aroused a lot of interest. Well, that was in addition to the notices, and I pinched the notices from Michael because he pinched the first remark of my sermon, which was to comment about the Radio Times. It's a good thing we love one another. I don't know if you did see the article and the particular remark. It's interesting, actually, that both Michael and I picked it out. The Radio Times said that the daily services, which the BBC run here during the week, are cool, and the ones services that we do on Sunday are triumphant. And I felt the same as Michael, really, that it's a shame that the two are so greatly contrasted, because Christianity is a balance of both those things. And it's good if we, in our services here, have a quiet, meditative side that reflects on the pain that there is in life and there is in being a Christian and in facing reality. And yet it's also important that we and the BBC face up to the triumph and the victory and the conquest that there is in the Christian gospel. And I think the passage we're looking at today is one which we feel that tension running through very, very strongly. On the one hand, there is the triumph and excitement of the love that comes into our life when we know God and the transformation in our relationships that take place through knowing God's love, and yet the pain and the tension that we also feel. Would you like to have a look at verse 1 of chapter 4 again, just quickly yourselves? It's a short verse. And see if you can pick out some of the emotions, the feelings that you see in that verse. How many have you got? I've got 5. Love, longing, joy, and the other two are a bit more hidden, but behind the word crown is the idea of pride or fulfillment. I think I better say a bit more about that in just a moment. And behind the idea of standing firm in the Lord is an emotion, a feeling of concern. Are these Christians really going to stand firm as they should do as Christians? Quickly, a word on crown, because I think it's difficult to get the feel of that word. Paul is saying that the Christians that he is, the people at Philippi, he's helped become Christians, give him a sense of achievement and fulfillment. But I think we'd be quite wrong if we sensed in that a false pride. I think the nearest parallel we can get is the genuine pride that a parent has in their child. Not a pride that it refuses to face the faults in their children, but a pride when they see their child running around and achieving things and caring for other people. A real joy and delight in what they are becoming as people. And Paul had exactly that joy and delight in what the Philippian Christians were becoming as people. And that was to him a sense of fulfillment, and he was able to call them his crown. They gave him his sense of achievement and purpose in life. So there are 5 emotions, and we're really going to look at 4 of them tonight, and they break down into 2 pairs. The reason we're not going to look at 5 is that joy is the subject of the sermon next week. So we can miss that out, and that leaves us with love and its converse, the other side of the coin, as it were. Together with love, we have longing, or loneliness, coming from the idea of missing the people that we love. And the other side of fulfillment, the sense of pride and delight in other people, is the concern and the anxiety that goes with that feeling. So a positive and a negative feeling running parallel. Let's look at those now. To start with, we look at the loneliness or the longing that parallels love. And I want to stand back a little bit from the whole concept of loneliness and see how we do face it and understand it as Christians. I am convinced that the deepest loneliness that people feel in this world is isolation from God himself. And one of the reasons that becoming a Christian is a joyful and fulfilling experience is that that fundamental loneliness comes to an end. Once we can walk out into the world knowing that the Creator of the world loves us personally, cares for us individually, then the world begins to become a different place. And that is Christian experience. We know we're loved by God our Creator and our Father. But that sense of love isn't a continuous, unbroken one for a variety of reasons. I think there are three that I need to underline tonight. In the first place, if we as Christians disobey or in any way spoil our relationship with God, then the sense of isolation and loneliness tends to return. Even though we remain in God's family, if we sin and disobey God as Christians, we lose that sense of his presence and feel again the deeper loneliness. And then another reason we can feel it as Christians is that there are times in our life when God chooses to withdraw a sense of his presence from our lives. And he does it because he loves us. He does it to stretch our faith. If, let's face it, if we knew that all the time we were Christians, we were going to feel great, we'd grow very sloppy and casual. And most of us grow as much through being put through difficult times as we do through being given times of joy and a great sense of God's love. Very often when we lose the sense of God's love, we're driven to seek God more closely. And therefore God chooses to take us through times when we don't have the consciousness of his love. And again, we will feel spiritually lonely. And I think there are also times when, however deeply we feel God's love, almost the times we feel it most deeply, the sense of loneliness, which I've talked about before as a homesickness, comes into our hearts. There is stirred up in the heart of every Christian from time to time a longing for heaven, a sense that however rich life is on earth and however deep our experiences of God and of human relationships, it's not complete. And our hearts leap ahead, as it were, to the day we're going to be with Christ in heaven, the day of perfection and fulfillment. And that is a lonely feeling, a rather beautiful lonely feeling in a way, a certainty that that is going to await us, but an impatience to be there. So for this and these and other reasons, we can from time to time feel lonely as Christians. And yet the fundamental loneliness of being alienated from God has been dealt with once and for all when we are brought back into a relationship with God through our faith in Jesus. Another way in which we feel lonely is just through being isolated from people in general. And most of us feel lonely eventually, not at first, perhaps, some people more quickly than others, but most of us feel lonely eventually if we are isolated from people. The housewife at home all day long eventually gets desperate to get out and meet with somebody. Or the old person who hasn't seen or talked to anybody for a couple of days gets desperate for human companionship. And God has made us like that. And just to be out and sitting where there is company, it doesn't even matter if the people are talking to us sometimes. As long as we're with people, that's what we are made to feel. And if we don't have it, we get lonely. God understands that, and we shouldn't be ashamed of it. But then there's a more specific type of loneliness, which can't be taken away by being with people. Because that is a longing to relate to particular people that we care for and we love. So, however much we mingle freely with people here in church, we want to get back eventually to meet the people that we're closest to, our families, or the people we share flats with. Because it's them that we miss. And without them, we're lonely. And that is, I'm sure, a little bit of the feeling that Paul had. He was in prison, and of course he was feeling a general isolation from people, sort of loneliness. But deeper than that, he had deep bonds with the Philippian Christians as individuals. Paul wasn't the sort of preacher who just breezed into a congregation or a crowd of people, preached to them, saw them become Christians, gave them a bit of literature, and went off again. He built friendships with them. So you'll find that throughout his letters, he refers to individuals by name, as he does in this passage. Unfortunately, they nearly always seem to have the most difficult names to pronounce, but that wasn't a problem for Paul, and he knew them individually, and he knew them well. And he was missing Euodia, Syntyche, Clement, and lots of his other friends at Philippi. He was missing them personally. And he was never afraid, we find this in his letters, to pray that God would bring him to meet the people that he really loved and cared for. And he was never afraid to write to them and deepen his relationships with them individually. So neither should we as Christians be afraid to pray for God to bring us to those that we long to be close to. Nor should we be afraid to deepen our friendships and our relationships with them. In our fellowship group, we should always be seeking this deeper Christian friendship. And then there's a fourth sort of loneliness. And after the loneliness that separates us from God, I think this is the most frightening loneliness. That is when we are physically close to people we love and care for, but emotionally and spiritually isolated from them. And that is a barrier that creates the most terrible pain, and it's one which Paul faced head-on in a lot of his letters, as he does in this one to the Philippians. He obviously sensed in these two people, Euodia and Syntyche, that there was a barrier between them emotionally and spiritually. That, he knew, would be creating a sense of isolation and loneliness in their own hearts. And it was also creating a sense of loneliness and separation in his feelings about them. Because he knew that they weren't really living out the Christian life as it should be lived. They weren't expressing spontaneous love and care. And so every time Paul thought of them, he sensed this barrier. He couldn't feel as excited by them as he longed to, or feel as close to them as he longed to. And he wanted that barrier to come down and be dealt with. We'll be looking at that again later. So that gives us, I think, some sort of perspective on this subject of loneliness. Loneliness is the opposite of love. And we are made to experience the love of God. And if we don't, we're lonely. And the search that is going on in this world, in every human heart, is fundamentally a search for the love of God. And that's why we want to reach out all the time as Christians and share with people the love of God. But then also, as Christians, we experience what every other human being experiences, the longing for companionship. And then to be close to particular people. And not only close to them physically, but open with them emotionally and spiritually by sharing ourselves with them. And that is what we're called to as Christians. That is the example that Jesus gives us and Paul gives us, and one which we need to follow. But it's a painful path. Because all of us know, the deeper we allow ourselves to be involved in loving and caring, the more pain we are likely to feel. And for that reason, many of us hold back from getting more deeply involved. I believe it's one of the reasons we hold back from God, that we're afraid to let him search our hearts and deal with ourselves and bring all our thoughts and feelings into the open. The honesty that God demands in a relationship with himself is one we're often afraid of, and we hold back from his love. And in our human relationships too, we often hold back because of what needs to be talked about and faced if we're going to be loving and open and honest. So Paul has got a couple of fears running through the passage here, which we need to look at. His first fear is that these people who are doing well as Christians will in fact begin to go back on their commitment to God's love That's the pain that Paul is feeling deep down. We have to dig a little bit, I think, to see it. But you see, when he says to them, stand firm thus in the Lord, can't you feel behind that? Yes, Paul is excited by these Christians because they are standing firm, but he wants to make absolutely sure they keep standing, keep committed, keep totally involved in God and his love. Otherwise, why would he say it? He's concerned underneath that they keep standing firm as Christians and they don't hold back from God's love. In some of his letters, he had to cry out from a heart of deep pain to call people back to God's love. To the Galatians, for example, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Because the Galatians had lost their vision of loving Christ, of surveying the wondrous cross. They'd become so confused and muddled about the Christian gospel and the love they had for God and for Christ that Paul cried out, "Foolish Galatians, please come back and commit yourselves fully to God and his love." Or to the Corinthians, he said this, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her husband. But I am afraid that the serpent who deceived Eve by cunning is deceiving your thoughts and will lead you astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." So again, he feared that the Corinthian Christians were going to slowly and insidiously be pulled back from their love for God. And he cried out to them, don't let it happen. And there was pain behind that cry. And even here with the Philippians, he's saying, keep standing for Christ, won't you? Because it will hurt so much, not only God, but me, if you pull back. But then, as I say, the other fear that Paul has got is about the particular relationships that there are between the Christians in Philippi, and especially Euodia and Syntyche. And the rest of the passage really centers about his concern for them. And the fear that he has, they just won't get together as Christians and make it up. And the barrier will continue, affecting not only them, but their relationships with him and their relationships with the whole church. One encouraging remark is this, that although there's disagreement between these two women, although they're not doing what God wants, Paul has no doubts about their Christian standing. That's why I think it's key that he talks about the book of life at the end of verse 3. Paul is quite clear that once people are committed to Christ, whatever their ups and downs, whatever sort of messes they get into after that, if their commitment has been genuine, if they have truly grasped what Christ has done for them, if they've opened their heart to him and received his Spirit, then God has put their names in the book of life. That's very important for our whole experience of love as Christians, because we can only love, as we'll see in a moment, when we're secure. And God, in his love, offers us security to work out the Christian life from. And the security is that we are in the book of life. We belong to him. We're part of his family. We are his children. And on that basis, we can begin to sort our lives out. Now let's have a think about these two women. At the Clubhouse Bible study on Monday, we looked at this passage and we used our imaginations a little bit, and we thought, what could have happened to these two women that had made them fall into some sort of disagreement? And we had a few suggestions, some more wild than others. We thought they might just have become jealous. Sadly, that's often true, isn't it? Do you know, it's often the people, I don't know if you find this, I find it's often the people that I am closest to that I'm liable to be jealous of. And I imagine these two women were very close, and yet somehow the jealousy crept in. And they eyed each other and looked at what each other were doing in the Philippian church, and perhaps one felt jealous of the other. Well, perhaps it wasn't jealousy. Perhaps it was simply that temperamentally they were so different that although they were each committed as Christians and enthusiastic in their involvement in the church, they went about things in such different ways that each one made the other one tear their hair out. And so again, one needs to let the imagination wander here. But perhaps you see, Euodia was one of these very organized sort of women. And she was perhaps organizing the Philippian Crusade for Christ. And she would go around doing lots of visiting and have neat little lists and write names down in books and give people Bibles and give them bits of literature. And everything was exactly in its place. And dear old Syntyche, she was a completely different character. No sooner had Euodia given her these leaflets than she put them down somewhere and lost them. And she was very enthusiastic for the Philippian Crusade for Christ, but it so happened that on the first night, she forgot the time completely, stopped in some little backstreet cafe in Philippi, got talking to the people there. They became incredibly interested, and one or two became Christians. But of course, Syntyche never made it to the crusade. And Euodia thought again, oh no, that woman has let me down. She should have been doing this and this and this. Temperamentally, completely and utterly different. And let's face it, one of the exciting things about the Christian church is that we come from all sorts of backgrounds, cultures, and we are from every shade and type of personality. And it is not surprising that we don't naturally click with one another. And often, we have to learn to work at it. The other suggestion that came out from the clubhouse was a very down-to-earth one, which was that these two women had fallen out over a man. In fact, I went even a bit further and I speculated as to whether, in fact, Paul himself wasn't the problem for both of them. I know Paul was in prison and he couldn't come and sort it out himself, but he did seem pretty keen that his true yoke fellow, or his mate, whoever he was, got this problem sorted out before he arrived. So perhaps that explains something. So there it is. For one reason or another, they'd fallen out, and we know ourselves in a Christian fellowship, for one reason or another, things easily creep in and cause us to disagree. So let's perhaps go a little bit beyond the passage, because having faced the subject, we need to have some ammunition from the Bible, knowing how to cope with Christians as disagreement. The worst way we can deal with disagreement in a Christian fellowship is all to go around with nice little grins and polite smiles and pretend that everything is wonderful and perfectly all right. That is no way to deal with it at all. When there's disagreement between two Christians, we always need to go back to basics. And the basics we go back to is this. I'll use a verse, Romans 15:7, one we often use in this church. Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you. The reason we can be motivated to accept one another as Christians is that Christ has accepted us. And we have not been an attractive person to him by the way we've lived, by our attitudes, and yet he's loved us and accepted us. And the more we go back and realize what he has done for us, the more we are able to reach out and accept each other. See, the problem with human relationships is breaking the vicious chain. So often, A hits out at B because A was hit out at by Z, and Z was hit out at by Y. And so we tend to pass it on from one person to another. And in the world today, there is this chain of hitting out and disagreement and taking it out on each other. What happens when somebody becomes a Christian is that something breaks in on that vicious circle. We suddenly know that we are loved and accepted by God, and yet we never deserved it. And immediately we are able to turn round, or should be able to turn round, and begin to accept another person as God has accepted us. Many of Jesus' parables were aimed at getting us to see that. If God has accepted you, then you must accept others. And it will begin to become more natural. Secondly, we can pray. I think in the first place, pray for our own attitudes to change. And I think it's as we pray that we can often begin to look at somebody else in perspective. Our anger and our rebellion can die down the way somebody's treated us. And we can begin to ask ourselves coolly, well, why did they behave like that? Why did they say that? If only we can begin to put ourselves into understanding why the other person has said or done what they have said or done, then we're halfway towards the solution. And I think, as I say, prayer can often be the context in which we can begin to ask ourselves those sort of questions. And of course, prayer also means that God can work in the other person's heart and begin to challenge them about their thinking and their attitudes. In the third place, we can often do something for somebody else. So I suppose Euodia could have turned up with a bunch of Philippian lilies for Syntyche, just to show that she really was trying to build a friendship. Of course, she would have risked rebuff, and Syntyche could have held her nose and said she had terrible hay fever and couldn't stand those sort of lilies, and it would have been a bit of a damp squib. Sometimes we can be rebuffed when we try to reach out in love, and that's very painful. But we need to take that sort of risk because God took that sort of risk. Jesus was rebuffed by many. But the risk of loving is one that is always worth taking. And Jesus has shown that once and for all. So doing something, very often something small, giving something, being sensitive to the other person's needs, actually working at looking at the opportunity of what we can do for another, or thinking of what we can give to another person, can so often be the beginning of reconciliation in our own heart. God so loved that he gave. And we need to reflect the giving of God in our speech and in our actions. And the greatest thing, the last thing, the fourth thing I've mentioned, want to mention about reconciliation, is if only we can come to the point when we pray with somebody else, together, in the open, each person praying aloud, voicing their own thoughts in the presence of God, then really, the agreement is virtually certain, as long as the prayer is honest. Because, you see, we cannot hide from God. And again, I don't know, I'm sure some of you have experienced this, you can justify how you feel yourself. But when you turn to pray and you have to tell God, your justifications begin to melt away, and you realize you can't really say that in all honesty to God. So when you're trying to justify yourself with another person, and then you turn to pray in just the same way, your justifications, self-justifications, often begin to melt away. Or maybe there is a genuine problem. Yes, you're right to be hurt. But as you pray with the other person, perhaps they can begin to see that you are hurt. You're not trying just to get one up on them, but the hurt that is in your own heart and is coming out in the way you pray can begin to touch them and make them want to respond to you and no longer justify themselves and stand on their principle. If we can come to the point of openly, lovingly praying together, then I believe that God will meet with us. And this is the best way of all to reconcile a Christian disagreement. I had to break off in the middle of writing this sermon and write a letter because two very close friends of mine, who I feel have not been agreeing as well as I would like them to agree as Christians, have concerned me for some while. But you know what it's like. It's embarrassing to write these sort of letters. I don't know how they will react, and I put it off and I put it off. In the middle of this sermon, I realized I had to do it, and got to the point when I post the letter and eventually dropped it in. And I believe that God will work and bless. I don't know what God has said to you through hearing his word today, but there may be some very specific response you may need to make, either towards somebody you know you're not in full agreement with as a Christian, or friends of yours who you realize need sorting out, and maybe you need to do the job of the true yoke fellow Paul's companion and friend in verse 3, who tried to, Paul asked to sort out these two women. A dangerous task, not one we can do as busybodies or know-alls, or we really will put our foot in it. But if the love of Christ moves us and drives us to try and help two people come together, then we must do it. Let's be quiet for a moment, and then I will pray. A moment to pray ourselves. Thank you again, dear Father, that we can walk in this world knowing that we are loved by you. Thank you for the adventure of love you call us to in our human relationships. We confess to you that very often the pain of deepening relationships holds us back. Some of us in church here are very hurt by what others have done to us. Lord God, meet our own hurt, we pray again through the love of Christ, and move us out once more in the adventure of love. And where there are specific things that we need to say and do to show again that we are accepting and loving for your sake, give us the courage to do it. And where there are particular people we must talk to and challenge, grant us the humility and the love to do it. For your sake, amen.